As we begin our time of worship, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call from 1 Chronicles 29. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. And let's do that together. Our Father in heaven, all glory and honor and wisdom and power be to your name. We have assembled again before you on this first day of the week to worship you, to give our hearts and souls and minds and strength to you at your disposal. We have reason to rejoice in you, to bless you as we bow and as we lift up our songs in gladness. Help us to offer ourselves freely to you as living sacrifices. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Confession and repentance from sin are crucial parts of a believer's life, not just at the beginning when you become a Christian, when you become a believer. This is a basic reminder that applies no matter what grade you get to. So you might be in kindergarten of your spiritual life, you might be in graduate school of your spiritual life, but here's a reminder that applies at each grade. Don't depend on someone else to tell you that you've sinned. Don't wait for somebody else to point it out. If you know that you have sinned, go ahead, confess it, and make it right. I listened to a pastor. He's the sort of pastor who I actually do enjoy listening to and regularly edified by. Loves the Bible, loves the truth, loves the gospel. And in one of his sermons, he introduced his text as a passage of scripture that he realized might be used against him. I think it was related to how pastors in 2 Timothy 2 are supposed to be gentle, even as they're correcting opponents. So he admitted that the passage made him feel uncomfortable and acknowledged that his listeners might wonder about his own application of it. And that admission seemed to open the door of humility, but the closest he got to saying he had ever disobeyed the passage was in his comment about feeling uncomfortable. And then he said, quote, "If you were to approach me and point out my past failings, I would regretfully have to agree with you." End quote. Now, I didn't really take him as saying that he would regret his agreement. I think he was saying he would feel bad about his sin. But I did wonder, why make somebody else point that out for you? If you know you have disobeyed, then go ahead and confess it and repent. Accountability is a good thing. Spiritual friends, fellow members of the body, obviously, if you're younger, your mom and your dad are there by God to help you. Even siblings can help, teachers, classmates. Should not fear asking you what you're doing or helping you repent from sin when it's obviously there. There are times when we don't see our own sin. We can have blind spots. But there are plenty of other times when we know we're sinning before it even matters how the other person responds. In fact, they might respond more godly than you're being by not acting like it's offensive to them. You might sin against them. They're not sinning back, which is good on their part. And if you are waiting for them to respond in a way before you'll make it right, well, that is your fault. So just because they aren't sinning in response to your sinning doesn't mean you didn't sin. It doesn't mean you shouldn't make that right. It's way better to humble yourself rather than be humbled. Think about how many times we could avoid Matthew 18 if we just acknowledged our sin first rather than made our brother come and ask us questions about it. So as James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another, and when possible, do that before somebody else needs to confront you. That is a good reminder. I remember in 2009, I made a resolution that if I sinned at the dinner table, typically by being angry or being impatient, my resolution was that I really needed to try to ask the whole table for forgiveness before I got up from the meal. And that was really hard. And I got a lot of opportunity to see if I was going to follow through on that resolution. And by God's grace, that's a discipline that you can build and get better at it. And then, ironically, as you get better at repenting, you probably end up finding that you have other things to repent for, but you can grow up in other areas. So when the Spirit is convicting you, make it right. And even now, as usual, if you are interested and able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, it is good to have a regular time to confess our sins. And this corporate part of our worship has significance beyond only our individual sins. And yet, we confess that we often let ourselves off the hook as we wait for someone else to bring up what we've done until we're caught, or the consequences just can't be hidden. Please forgive us for our sin. And please keep creating in us hearts of faith that love to be free of sin. Please forgive us. Please cleanse us in righteousness. Lord, even as the call to repent goes out and your word and spirit show the sinfulness of man, you have also said that the consciences of all men know better. Their knowledge of guilt is not enough to save them. It is enough for them to know that they need to be saved. So send the gospel of your Son to the broken. Send the word of truth to break up the hard-hearted. Point them to Jesus. Thank you for the grace that you have shown and keep on showing to us through your Son. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Of course, you know this passage from the beginning, which includes the command to husbands to then follow Christ's example, but it works for us to remember what Christ has done and is his purpose for his people even now. Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is what Christ is after in his sacrifice. Yes, for sake of forgiving us our sin, but even making us pure and spotless, presented to him at the right time. Our worship is part of that. Our worship is a necessary reminder that he has forgiven our sin through his death, but also a reminder that he has purposes beyond us just surviving. He has purposes in our sanctification and our splendor. And that's hard to see sometimes. It's hard to remember sometimes, which is why we get together, why we remember it, and then even a reason for us to sing. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Esther chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. Esther chapter 1. Verses 10 through 15. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abigatha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment. The men next to him being Karshena, Sether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and set first in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs.
Father, thank you for letting us even now hymn you with praise as we open your word again. Remind us that you are always at work. Help us to see your providence and trust you. Help us to see your sovereign storytelling and laugh when it's appropriate. Give ourselves to the task of honoring you in such a time as this. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. The point of this part of the story of Esther is actually very simple. We need to boot the bad queen and make room for the new one. By the end of chapter 1, that's where we need to be. In fact, it turns out this is significant because the book is named after the new one. So we got to get to meet the new one. But as we read chapter 1 and as we finish the second half of the chapter this morning, we're actually going to see that this royal breakup and banishment wasn't necessary. It is actually an overreaction on Ahasuerus' part, which, if that is not necessary, actually, then did we really even need to know about this part of the story? So the author of this book could have picked up just as easily when Esther was already the queen. And had he picked up when Esther was already the queen, he'd have saved some papyrus and ink, and everybody would have been happy that they had less reading in their assignment to do. Now, there certainly is some entertainment value, which narratives and stories, if they're good ones, they definitely have some entertaining. They actually can make us laugh if we can see what's funny in them. There is also some insight into the kind of trouble that could happen if you lit the fuse of a Persian potentate. You made the king of a Persian empire mad. Well, watch out what could happen. So this is the context that the Jews were living in at the time as well. And also, in terms of like why this part of the story, this backstory, is even included at all before we get to Esther herself, there is also an appreciation for the kind of things that God does in his providence to get players into the right position. And this is actually funny in one way, how God is going to get Esther into position and save the Jews. How that movement in God's providence brings that about. Verse 19 is the key. Like, without verse 19 in chapter 1, we don't have any reason to get into chapter 2 and the beauty pageant that King Ahasuerus agrees to. His guys forced him into having a beauty pageant. It was really rough for him. They were twisting his arm to have an empire-wide beauty pageant to find a new replacement. So that's why we need verse 19 in chapter 1 to explain the movement of the story. Let the king give her, and that is Vashti, let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And by better, we mean more obedient to do whatever the king says. So We know that Vashti was already beautiful. This is part of the problem. The king wanted to have Vashti brought in to show her off. So it's not that she's lost any of her, she's only gotten better looking since the day they got married or something like that. Ahasuerus is not feeling like he needs to trade his old and busted for some new hotness. It's not like he needs to trade. He needs better in terms of doing whatever he says. Now, the fact that this is the advice. So we know the problem. Ahasuerus calls her. She doesn't come. The fact that the response, that this is the advice that he has given, and the fact that this advice pleases him, are facts that reveal the power of a king's foolishness. This is actually telling us a lot about Ahasuerus, more than it is telling us about Vashti. So Ahasuerus, his Greek name is Xerxes. He is the head of a vast kingdom covering parts of, at that point, 3 continents. The size of it seems to have been somewhere, if we were thinking of it, the size of it would have been something like from New York to Los Angeles, but more in all of the directions, not just east to west. So without the ability to call across time zones to other people, Ahasuerus is the boss of a pretty big geographical area. It is the largest superpower, national, international, actually, because there's a bunch of different languages and a bunch of different provinces. So in some ways, it's international, except that he's the boss of it all. So this empire, this is the largest empire at this point in human history. In his third year, he holds a 6-month exposition, some kind of big party that all of the VIPs of the empire come in and out of to get a taste of the royal riches. And then Ahasuerus throws a 7-day feast in his palace courtyard in Susa, decorated with the most expensive materials. And this 7-day feast, right outside the palace, is kind of like then a beer garden where everybody gets a gold beer stein. I get that's really an anachronous. Beer stein. It's not beer, it's wine anyway. But they all are drinking out of gold vessels. And Ahasuerus actually has to make a decree that you don't have to keep up with him in drinking. Like, have you ever been to a party where they had to make a short-term law? No, you don't have to just keep drinking every time the host takes a drink. And all the people rejoiced because they were not able to keep up, apparently. On the 7th day, Ahasuerus' heart was, according to the text, merry with wine. The Bible does know how to say drunk. I mean, we have other ways of saying sloppy, blind, drunk, in a ditch. We have additional things. Ahasuerus was well inebriated. He was well enjoying the wine. Again, he was probably participating in the 6 months. He's definitely been participating in the 7 days. If you've got to tell other people that they don't have to keep up with him, that he's definitely been imbibing. So he's enjoying himself significantly. His heart is merry with wine. And he had his personal attendants, the eunuchs, fetch his wife. That's verses 10 and 11. She had been giving a feast of her own for the ladies, and Ahasuerus wanted to show off her beauty to the men. But as verse 12 said, Queen Vashti refused to come, and that made the king big mad. This was not something that he thought was appropriate, and it was kind of a public embarrassment, because according to Herodotus, we know that some of the reason for the last 6 months plus a week, some of the reason for this has been Ahasuerus trying to angle to get all the people in the empire to go to war with him to defeat Greece. And so He has been angling now for half a year to show off his power and his resources to get everybody to go to war and defeat the Athenians, and now he can't get his own wife to come across the hallway. This would not be providing a lot of confidence, potentially, in the people who are watching this guy who can't even get his wife to obey him. So we pick up in verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times. It's kind of funny, right? You need to know the times. You need to be culturally aware. These are the people you need to ask when your wife won't come over. Anyway. The king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Mereth, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. Verse 15, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all of the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. Women scorned. But there's no woman scorned here. It was just Vashti not coming. The king was scorned. But somehow it's all the ladies who are going to have scorn towards their husbands who are asking them to do anything. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give... This is funny. All women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. What kind of command is this? An ineffectual one. Anyway, rest of the verses. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Now, rather than get our outline directly from the sequence of the paragraph, I'd like to consider three different pieces or parts of the king's power. So, kids, you got three main points you're listening for on your kids' corner, three different things that relate to the king's power. Number one is the king's vindictive power. So vindictive means that you want to punish someone. You want to make them feel how wrong they are. The king's vindictive power. He was enraged. And what he wants now is revenge, not reconciliation. Now the king is only quoted once in this whole chapter. I double check this, because that seemed odd in light of how, obviously, Ahasuerus is the centerpiece of the backstory, getting into the rest of Esther, and obviously then who Esther is going to marry. The king is only quoted once in the whole chapter, and it's a question. It's in verse 15. His question isn't for Vashti, like, hey, babe, what were you thinking? His question isn't even for the eunuchs. Like, well, what did she say? What do you mean she's not coming? Now, maybe that took place, but that's not the part that's recorded. So the only time the king talks and is quoted in the chapter, is in response to the eunuchs returning and Vashti doesn't come, and so he turns to his royal advisors. They are the wise men who knew the times, verse 13. So this is his intelligence cabinet. These are the guys he calls in when he needs to know how to make some new decision. There were seven of them. Verse 14 describes them as those who saw the king's face. They sat first in the kingdom, so they have access to the king. This is a thing that Vashti is about ready to lose. She's not going to have access to him. We know that this becomes an issue later on in the book of Esther because you have to be invited into the presence of the king. So these seven guys apparently do not need an invitation. They are with the king when they want to be with the king. They are ready for him whenever he has questions. So they have access to the king, they give counsel to the king, and they help the king make up his mind. Now, even if, let's talk to the husbands here for a second. Even if you live next door, you would probably not ask the Supreme Court justices to make a decision about what to do with your wife who didn't do the dishes one night when you told her to. Probably not. Even if you were there, even if you were throwing a party and the seven Supreme Court justices were in the room with you, when you said, "Hey, honey, can you just take care of the kitchen?" And she says, "No," you wouldn't turn to the justices and say, "What does the law say about how to handle such rebellion and disobedience?" Your wife's refusal, even if you are a really important person, your wife's refusal would probably not rank as a political problem. And you would probably figure, if you had any kind of like leadership ability, if you were the leader of the known superpower of the world at the time, shouldn't you probably be able to figure out how to respond? You need the wise guys. You need to call in the officials to tell you what you should do. I think you'd probably just deal with it yourself. Ahasuerus is in a room full of fumes. It is a toxic mix of alcohol and arrogance. So he asks, verse 15, according to the law, what is to be done? You know that there was no law about this. At what point would they have needed to make a law about when the queen didn't come when she was called? So, of course, there was no existing law. Ahasuerus is looking for help to deal with his sleight of position. He's looking for other people to help him cover his actual lack of power. He's exerting power to deal with his apparent, to all the other people who are there, lack of power. He is trying to cover an insecurity with some legislation. And that, on one hand, is kind of funny, definitely removed by a couple thousand years. That part is funny. He even talks about himself in the third person. The only time he's quoted is in verse 15. What shall be done about Vashti who doesn't come, who refused? She has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus. Like, you are in trouble when you start talking about yourself in the third person like that. There is no view toward working it out with her. He wants to take out his bad feelings on her. Those of you who are like in the music world, you have probably heard of diss tracks, where you know you had a bad breakup, and so you write a whole song or a whole album to diss, to like complain and really make the other person look like scum. Well, this is a diss decree. This is a diss law. This is a diss edict, legislation, and it's vindictive. It's probably an overreaction on Ahasuerus' part. The second piece that we can see about the king's power is that it was a vast power. So it's vindictive and it's vast. Vast is a word that just means big. It's extensive. And Ahasuerus' power covers a lot of ground, both legally, because he has the power to just make a law when he wants, and he has power that is geographically vast. So as I said, there's no existing case on the books. So he pulls in those who are versed in the law and judgment, or another translation has those who are proficient in laws and legalities. And that alliteration there is trying to connect with the alliteration that's in Hebrew, because it's those who were had some understanding in the din and the dat, which works out for us English people. They had understanding in this and that when it came to the law. They were those who knew the kinds of things that were already on the books. And that's good, because they were going to have to make something else up. Now, perhaps in the response, they cover the king's weak spot for like a moment. In the heat of this discussion, this conversation in the room, maybe they get attention off of the blemish that it was to Ahasuerus for a moment. But then as soon as anybody really started thinking about it, again, it says more about Ahasuerus than it does about Vashti. So they maybe at best cover the king's weak spot for a minute, but they actually de-escalate nothing. They make the problem worse. Memucan ramps it up from a personal affront to, verse 16, to a wrong also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Well, that's a problem. So, verse 17, all women are going to hear about it, and it's going to cause them to look at their husbands with contempt. They are going to think their husbands are idiots. They do not need to do what their husband says. If even the king doesn't need to be obeyed, then who are you, buddy? You're not the king. You're not the king of this house. You're not the king of me. You're not the boss of me, because even Ahasuerus isn't the boss of Vashti. Even the seven guys argue, verse 18, and like why, well, what's the deal with this particular part? Because they've made their point about how it's all the women, but then they specifically even address the noble women. So the ones who are married to like the seven guys. They weren't married to the seven eunuchs. That's a different group. That the eunuchs are the ones who went over to get Vashti. But these seven guys versed in law and judgment, they probably have wives. And so either from their own insecurities and fear, or just to try to give extra flattery to the king, verse 18, the noble women will say the same to all the king's officials. Parentheses. They're not going to do what we say. And there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. Look, king, you don't handle this. Our wives are going to be out of control. And so you need to do something about this to set a good precedent so that then we can tell our wives that they need to obey. So there's going to be vast contempt. However vast the power was, the contempt is going to be bigger from all the women to their husbands if we don't do something about this. Now, the king's power is vast enough to make a law. And it is the sort of law that they're at least going to pretend to make unalterable. There is debate about whether the laws of the Medes and Persians or the Persians and the Medes are actually unalterable. They definitely tried to sell it that way. But if you can make a second law that isn't technically changing it, but is reversing it, well, then that's not quite the same as being unalterable, but whatever. So when Daniel got in trouble with Nebuchadnezzar, That was supposedly because once the king had made a law that you weren't allowed to pray, then he couldn't reverse it. So Daniel had to spend a night in the lion's den. The law given later in the book of Esther that the Jews could be killed required a second law to do something about it. Anyway, they're at least trying to pretend here that this is going to be unalterable, unchangeable. The rule is going to be legal, but it is barely rational. What's more, it is a rule based on an exception. It's a rule based on the emotional embarrassment of a minute. And now Vashti, according to verse 19, doesn't even ever get to be in the same room as him again. Well, two can play at this game of making me not look at you. And now you don't get a chance to look at me either. And this new decree is going to get top priority and immediate press release to all parts and provinces in the empire. Verse 20, proclaim throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast. So we've seen a couple times, 127 provinces. Who knows precisely how many people groups and particular languages there were? But in the capital city, they had translators and scribes and messengers. And this news was going to go out to everybody in their language in the empire. They were going to know that Ahasuerus had made this new law. This is power. It is vast power to make up a law based off of a whim. It is a vast power to make this law immediately known throughout all of his vast empire. And again, he didn't have social media to just post it to people's phones. Says like send people on horseback miles and miles. They probably measured in kilometers. Thank you, some of you, for laughing. He sent it out immediately to make sure he could deal with it. So his power is vindictive. His power is vast. And third, we do actually see throughout all of this that the king's power is vain. And what I mean by vain is in both definitions of it. It is vain in terms of conceited, thinking so highly of himself. But really the emphasis in saying that the king's power is vain here is saying that it was useless to do what his power was supposed to accomplish. So, yes, he is proud, but this law that he makes and the sending out of the information to everybody is worse than pointless. It is actually a reversal of what he thinks he's trying to accomplish. So, this command is self-defeating. He is trying to cover his butt, and now everyone knows that the emperor has no clothes on, so to speak. What was the reason for involving the seven? Well, he needs to get them to help him run some sort of interference so that his reputation continues to look good. So that people will continue to obey him. He needs to establish that he's the one who has the power. Vashti's behavior called Ahasuerus' power into question, right? But this way of handling it made it for sure to broadcast throughout the whole realm not only her refusal, but about Ahasuerus' petty and vindictive use of power. If he thought, and the counselors were trying to get him to realize that, well, if people hear about what Vashti did, there's going to be vast contempt from the women to their husbands. If he thought making the rule was to deal with that, he actually has just multiplied the vast contempt. And now the majority of the contempt is going to go from all those women, not to their husbands. Their contempt is going to go from what they weren't worried about back to Ahasuerus. Talk about who the real idiot is. Ahasuerus is probably helping all the husbands, but not the way that he thinks he is. Because all the husbands are like, that is so stupid. And they can get their wives to agree with them on that. I can't even believe what the king did. Yeah, me either. He's such an idiot. And you can have a nice time, a nice talk with your wife, agreeing that this other guy was totally blowing it. For that matter, you can punish external displays of contempt, but you cannot enforce true honor from someone's heart. So, again, sometimes, and especially if you know your kids, you see it doesn't take much to see the external display of rebellion or contempt. But ultimately, you can't make someone honor or respect someone else from the heart. This is a kind of seeking control that is grasping oil, where the tighter you grip, the more the oil squeezes out. That's what this command is like. The final summary of the decree in verse 22 aims that every man be master in his own household. What? You mean like Xerxes? What kind of master really is this? What is the practical application? Okay, so you went to work that morning, and one of the king's messengers arrived in town and announced that the king's wife didn't obey him, and therefore she never got to see him again, and the king was maybe going to replace her with someone better, and all of you get to do the same thing. So you go home, and your wife doesn't do the thing that you asked her to do, to be a master in your own household like Ahasuerus. What, you banish her? Well, I'm just going to get a new one. That barely works when you're the king, let alone in your own household out in the middle of nowhere in the Persian Empire. So it took an act of Congress, so to speak, to deal with Ahasuerus' humiliation. And in so doing, he guaranteed that more people would know about his problems. I mean, we're here 2,500-ish years later talking about the foolishness of this kind of response on his part. So all the royal provinces, every province, every people, like Ahasuerus used his resources to make sure that the story got translated into all the other languages so that they would know what he thought was following this wise counsel to demonstrate his power, when it was actually just showing that he was petty and insecure and had surrounded himself with guys who would just flatter him. Warren Wiersbe wrote in his commentary, this is, quote, "an edict that was unnecessary, unenforceable, and unchangeable." Unenforceable, obviously, they could keep Vashti from getting to come back before the king, and they could replace her, but this was unenforceable in terms of then making it so that every man is master in his own household, based off how Ahasuerus handled this situation. I know that the preacher in Ecclesiastes uses the phrase differently, but this is vanity of vanities. This is superlative futility. This is the extreme ends of doing the exact opposite of what you thought you were trying to accomplish with your massive power. Now, this part of the story in Esther is not about picking on the patriarchy. It does show, though, how hard it is to rule the world and not be an idiot sometimes. Because absolute power probably does corrupt at least your ability to pay attention to yourself and have reasonable self-awareness. So even if absolute power doesn't corrupt you absolutely in terms of all the laws that you make, absolute power corrupts your ability to have any appropriate humility. And when you have almost limitless power, then you also have almost limitless platform to display any foolishness that you have. You know, people want to be famous. They want to go viral. And then a lot of people find out that was not so much fun as they thought it would be. And especially when our age is not just one that is looking for the next person to go viral. It's looking for the next person to go viral to then find out what's wrong about them so that you can point out that part. And Ahasuerus is sending his own vanity viral. Typically, the people closest to you, if you're in that kind of position of power, typically the people closest to you are going to help you look more foolish. So Ahasuerus enshrines his vanity more publicly and more permanently than if he'd have just laughed. The eunuchs come back. Vashti says she's not coming. And if he laughed, well, we'd need another way to save all the Jews. But it was his pretentiousness that actually God uses to set it up. So, talk about an opportunity to take your little marital spat and blow it out of proportion. That's definitely what Ahasuerus lets happen. Now, power is still power, even if that power is contemptible. So, power is still power. We don't ever hear about Vashti again. He does successfully remove her, banish her from the palace. We don't know what happens to her. History actually suggests that Vashti is likely the mother of Artaxerxes, who does take over the Persian Empire after Xerxes. There is some debate because Herodotus has a different name, but based off the information that we have, it seems pretty likely that Vashti could have been Artaxerxes' biological mother. So Ahasuerus then, Xerxes, has the living reminder of the woman he couldn't get to come over to his party. This actually led some commentators, because again, we don't have all the explanation provided for us in chapter 1. Like, so why did Vashti not come? I mentioned last week, is this because she just recognized that Ahasuerus was too drunk? Was this because the emphasis on her wearing the crown, like somehow that was the only thing that he was wanting her to be wearing when she came in? Some people have actually wondered if she was pregnant at the time with Artaxerxes. And so why come show off her pregnant belly to all these drunk guys? So whatever it is, his power does kick her out successfully. Ahasuerus is arrogant. He is somewhat arbitrary. He is surrounded by advisors who apparently want him to be happy more than actually just. And this is the kind of ego and temperament that Mordecai and Esther and the rest of the Jews are going to have to deal with. Ahasuerus, Xerxes, he had this power, even if it, in this case, made him look like an idiot, or how he did it in this particular case was an idiot, he still actually had the power to ruin people's lives. And you think he can get his advisors to get rid of the person who was already the queen, then replacing the queen, and the kind of power he thought he had, makes Esther then filling that seat pretty significant. Now, of course, if you contrast Ahasuerus' power with God's power, it's pretty significant. Because God's power is more vast, but God's power is never vindictive. And, of course, God's power is never pointless or useless or vain. And even this part of the story is intended to show us God's power over Ahasuerus. And the Persian Empire, God's power over this superpower was more significant than anything the king thought that he had. What Ahasuerus, so Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. In this case, what Ahasuerus meant to save face, God used to save the Jews. Ahasuerus trying to save face, save his reputation. God actually uses that insecurity to bring about the security eventually of his covenant people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God who can give you a worldwide platform to then become a joke. And if we could find honest women throughout the Persian Empire who received this story and the little poems that they wrote on the bottom of their ceramic pots about what an idiot Xerxes is. They couldn't probably display it, but you know that they were thinking it. This actually is used by God to make Ahasuerus into a joke. It is the law of royal vanity that actually led to vast contempt, but against the king. As we finish, three very quick kind of reminders that we can get from this narrative. So again, the point is to set us up for an open throne. We need a new wife. We need a new queen for Ahasuerus. We will meet her soon. That's the narrative point, but some narrative reminders that come along in the way. Number one is that pretentious men become punchlines. Story after story, pretentious men become jokes. Secondly, demanded respect earns none. And third, rules made to cover insecurity almost always work in reverse. Don't make your rules to cover your insecurity. It's actually going to show off your security, your insecurity even more, at least at some point. Definitely what happens here with Ahasuerus. Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 2 next Sunday and see the year of beautification. It may not be obvious, I've started mine, but it's just the beginning. We'll come back next week. Father, thank you for this passage, this part of the story necessary to get us to further evidence of your providence and your protection of your people as this book goes on. It does set up for us reminders about men of the world who think that they have all the power. They are just under your control. You are the one who is sovereign. So help us trust, even in the meantime, when fools with power make foolish decisions, even foolish laws, help us still look to you. And again, help us to trust you as we know that you are working all things ultimately for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the Garden of Eden, men have been tempted to try to become God. Really, beholding the true God is itself a spectacular sight and an immense privilege. So just the fact that we get to be image bearers, to know the true God, how glorious he is, to be invited to reflect that, not just invited, but created to reflect his glory. Like, that is special enough, but for those in the flesh, it's not enough to know God like that. The pull is still to be like God. Those who are the seed of the serpent like to imagine themselves kings of the cosmos, even though their vanity, as in conceit, is vanity, as in worthless. We can't be God like that. Men are always trying to be God, though, aren't they? I mean, politically, we get tyrants, we get emperors like Ahasuerus. We get black-robed judges who think that they can redefine reality. They are the judges defining, knowing good and evil. They'll be the ones to decide what that is. Technologically, men are trying to be gods, not just in terms of healing and then dominion-taking technology. I'm thinking even about the current full-court press of some uses of AI tools or Neuralink or transhumanism sort of things. Like, we're trying to figure out how we don't need God. We'll be God for ourselves. And what all of that really makes stand out is that while men yearn to be God, God became man. Like, here we are thinking that we can do something that is really vain, and yet God became man to show off his glory as well. When Jesus gave instructions on how to be great, this was somebody who knew. So Matthew 20, Jesus says, "Whoever would be great among you must become your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." When Jesus went to the cross, he was showing that God's love is humble and giving and great. And image bearers get to taste such love and then also to reflect that love. And actually then we're in training to be great. But the way that we're being trained to be great is not making sure that we've read all of the great books, though that is profitable. It's not graduating and getting a piece of paper that says you're all done. The way to be great is actually to be a servant. So do you need any more information in order to be great like that? Not the way we typically think about needing to gather information. Do you need to wait? Is there a certain proper time to be a servant that you're just holding off on? You're trying to line up your greatness by waiting to serve? Here's the good news, is that you can do it today. What would it take to put you into the car of a servant today? It really takes nothing but remembering and following what Jesus has said. Even being a king who can make laws at a whim is not as glorious as being loved by a king who gave himself so that you could be brought close. If anybody should have been banished from the king's presence, it should have been us. Our rebellion, that was not just one evening at a party, it was throughout the day, every day, coming out of our hearts. Talk about the contempt that we can come up with in our hearts. And yet, the true king has made a way to invite us into his presence with joy and fellowship. And that actually will go on for eternity. So that's actually a reason to sing and take our time together around the Lord's table. When we think about men like Ahasuerus, we really ought also to think about something like Psalm 37. We sing it sometimes. The translation in the song we sing starts with, "Don't be distressed by evil men." Psalm 37 in the ESV has a bunch of times, "Fret not. Don't be anxious. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not, because the Lord delivers all those who take refuge in him." This is true for sake of our souls. This is true for sake of our schedules. This is true for sake of our assignments. Whether you're in school, out of school, you've got work to do. The Lord delivers those who take refuge in him. the good word for you from 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And amen.